Before we look again to 1 Peter, that's the series we're in, I want to talk to you briefly about sermons. You may not be aware of it, but there are different types of sermons. I'm going to give you just a few. There's probably many, many more. But there are topical sermons. This is where a pastor chooses a topic and teaches from several passages throughout the Bible, all relating to that topic. In other words, you might talk about the love of God, and you won't say in one passage, you'll be all over the Bible talk about the love of God. Or the importance of prayer would be a typical topical sermon. How to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to have a purpose-filled life. These are just some of the ideas that come up when you think of a topical sermon. Often churches fit sermons into holidays, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Easter. Those are topical usually, or the church calendar, Easter, Christmas. I would say most churches today use this method. I'm not sure if most is a good word, but topical seems to be the way a lot of churches approach sermons. Each week is something different. I recently shared a topical sermon. It was called The Importance of Baptism. You were here for that. We didn't stay in one passage. We looked at passages all throughout the New Testament on baptism. So that's an example of a topical message. So I do share some topical messages when appropriate. A second kind of message I want to talk about are textual sermons. Do we have slides for these? No. Okay. Textual. T-E-X-T-U-A-L. This is where the pastor draws his theme and points from a single text. And then he supports it with a variety of other teachings. Charles Spurgeon was this kind. He would use one text to draw a theme, and then he would draw verses from all over. But he would usually just do one verse as his main points. I recently shared a message titled Run Like a Champion around the Olympic time, where I compared the Christian life to a race or a marathon. And my text was Hebrews 12, 1-3. That's where I drew my main point and my thoughts. But I didn't stay there. I drew verses from all over the scriptures to support that text and that point. So that's a textual sermon, topical, textual. And then there's biographical sermons. This is where a pastor teaches about a Bible character and draws truths about that person throughout the Bible. Charles Swindoll was famous for this. He had lots of series on Moses and John the Baptist and different characters in the Bible. John MacArthur had a series on the 12 disciples. So he took a special teaching from all over the scripture on each of those disciples, like a biography. I am currently considering a series that I've been kind of putting on the back burner for a couple of years on the life of David. It would be a giant undertaking because David is covered throughout the Old and New Testament. But we remember he was the man after God's own heart. He was the giant killer, the king. We can learn a lot from his victories and from his failures. So that would be a biographical study, a series. The final one I want to explain is the one we usually use here. It's called expository sermons. Expository, to expose, to exegete, or to dig out. This is where a pastor teaches verse by verse through a chapter or book of the Bible. He attempts to reveal the original truths intended by the author. So he'll talk about the book and about who he wrote the book to and its recipients. For instance, now we're talking about Peter, and he's writing to persecuted Christians. So we try to understand from the context what this passage means and how it applies to our life. And this is the type of preaching I usually prefer. Right now we're going through the book of 1 Peter. Verse by verse, we're about 20 weeks into it, and we're going to complete chapter 3. So we still have two more chapters to go. So we're taking it line by line, phrase by phrase. Previous to this, I did the book of Philippians. That's when we were out in the parking lot. We talked about joy in spite of tribulation. Before that, if you can remember that far back, I did a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. That was before the COVID time. So I've preached through many books of the Bible, and if you haven't been with us long, fortunately, we've got a great website where you can go back and you can listen if you are curious about a book of the Bible or some message, you can usually find those on the website. Now, the advantage of this type of teaching is that the pastor doesn't just preach his favorite topics. If you do topical, you'll probably going to start hearing the same sermons every couple of years because they've got their favorite topics or issues that they want to talk about or rant about. So you hear the same stuff a lot. So the congregation in expository sermons get a broader knowledge of Scripture. You understand the books of the Bible better. Line upon line, precept upon precept, truth upon truth, it starts building with that kind of teaching. Many of the great pastors you respect and have respected in the past have used this method. Off the top of my head, I think of Dr. David Jeremiah. Many of you love him. He usually goes through a book, like the book of Daniel or the whole studies. John MacArthur goes through books of the Bible. He's wrote a whole New Testament commentary on every book of the Bible because he's preached through every book of the New Testament, not the Old Testament. He hasn't gone through every book of the Bible. But John MacArthur does this very detailed. He spent 5 years in the book of Matthew. So he's line by line. Chuck Smith's this way. Chuck Smith would go faster. He would do 3 or 4 chapters every single week that they would meet. But he was right through the whole books of the Bible. Another advantage of this type of teaching is the pastor is forced to cover truths he might otherwise ignore. I mean, it's easy to say, I don't really want to touch that one, and just skip that verse. You can't do that when you're going through verse by verse through a book of the Bible. You're going to come across some challenging texts, and you got to tackle it and try to explain it. You got to wrestle with it. Now, that's the case today. You just had the scripture reading. 1 Peter 3 has got a very some very challenging verses that we've just read through, and you may not have noticed them, but maybe they were a little red flag for you. So I'm going to tackle those today and try to explain them. And it doesn't get any easier because next Sunday in chapter 4, there's another difficult statement. So I'll leave you to look up that if you wish. So my point in saying all this is you need to pray for your pastor because I've wrestled for 2 or 3 weeks on this passage, and I'm going to do my best to explain what I understand. The Bible says, feed my sheep, but I don't want to feed you bad food. It's got to be accurate truth. So be praying for me, all right? Let's do that right now. Father, I thank you that your word is challenging and there's some mysteries, and I pray that you would reveal these to us as best our minds can comprehend and help me to communicate the truths you wish for me to communicate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there was a sermon before the sermon. We pick up now in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we left off last week. At the end of 1 Peter 3, we learned about suffering for doing what is right. We talked about that. When trouble comes, how are you going to face it? How are you going to look beyond it? How are you going to endure it? The verse 17 was the last verse we read. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. In context, Peter is referring to the suffering for doing what is right as a persecution that these Christians were facing in the early church because of Nero. Nero hated Christians, and he arrested Christians, and he tortured Christians, and he executed and martyred Christians. And so he says, hey, you might have to suffer for doing what is right. But there's hope. There's hope. They were literally suffering for righteousness' sake, for doing what is right. And the theme of Peter's book is hope, hope in a hostile world. Peter wrote this letter to explain how to have hope when we face suffering, hostility, persecution, trials, how to triumph over tragedy. Now, in today's text, the next few verses, Peter uses Jesus as the ultimate example or illustration of one who suffered unjustly. Jesus suffered. He said, hey, you think you've got it bad? Let me tell you about Jesus. So he takes off and tells us the story of Jesus. I've titled my message, Christ's Triumph Over Suffering. And our text is 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. These verses reveal the sufferings of Christ. But they don't stop at the sufferings. That's the point. He continues on to show the triumph Christ's triumph over his tragedy, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. So we sometimes focus just on our trials and our troubles. Well, we got to look beyond that and realize there's glory and exaltation beyond. But this passage also refers to a mysterious part of Christ's triumph. It kind of makes you think about what happened between the crucifixion and the resurrection. What happened between Friday night, when Christ was laid in the tomb, and Sunday morning when he appeared to man. Now, this is a section that we cannot be too dogmatic about. It raises more questions than answers. But it is rather fascinating what people have come up with. We must be careful of getting sidetracked on these secondary issues, things that are not fully revealed. They're just kind of hinted at. And you can put the pieces together like a puzzle, but we got to remember these are secondary issues and they're not worth arguing about. Are you curious as to what I'm talking about? Well, it's going to come up in a couple verses, so don't look ahead. Let's stay together. First, let me show you how this passage lays out. I've included an outline in your bulletin. We've got 5 points: Christ's crucifixion, Christ's resurrection, Christ's proclamation. That's where the mystery is. What's that all about? Number 4, Christ's ascension, and Christ's exaltation. These points are all familiar to most of us, except maybe point 3. It is basically the Easter story retold by the Apostle Peter, who was there. He tells us what the significance was of Christ's suffering and his triumph. The purpose in retelling the story of Jesus is to assure his readers, to assure us of 2 important truths. Here we go. Number 1, suffering will someday pass. Yes, Jesus suffered, but he didn't suffer forever. And triumph will ultimately follow. If you're a follower of Christ, you can look beyond the suffering to the triumph. That's the point of why he's sharing this Easter story. It reminds me of the verse we looked at last week. Jesus says, in this world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Trials are temporary, and there's a positive triumph to follow. Christ overcame the world, and so will we. Remember what we read in Psalm 30, verse 5. It says, weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There's something to look beyond. It's not the end of the world if you go through rough times, through trials, through suffering, whether it be persecution or physical suffering. It's not the end of the world. So as we study this section, we're going to keep these 2 truths in mind. Let me say them again. Our suffering is temporary. Number 2, our triumph in Christ is assured and will be forever, eternal. So let's read the Easter story now from Peter's perspective, beginning in verse 18, the crucifixion. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Let's just kind of take this a phrase at a time. Christ also died for our sins. You know, most of the other translations have the word suffered for sins. Either word works fine. Suffered ties in with the previous verse about suffering unjustly. Christ also suffered, Peter says. Don't think you're alone here. Christ suffered, and he suffered unjustly. Did Jesus suffer unjustly? He's the only person who's really, ultimately, truly suffered unjustly, because he never sinned. We all deserve a little bit of what we get. Jesus didn't deserve anything of what he got. When Pilate said, I find no fault in him, that's what you find. If you study the life of Christ, there is no sin. There is no fault. Yet Pilate had Jesus scourged. Talk about suffering unjustly. Did Jesus deserve to be whipped, beaten, mocked, and crucified? Yes, Jesus suffered the most humiliating and excruciating kind of suffering and death. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why? Was it a mistake? Was he a misunderstood martyr? No, the answer is because it was the plan and purpose of God. Jesus came into the world to lay down his life. That's why he came. That was his mission. I came to lay my life as a ransom, he said. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "There, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is why Peter wrote, "Christ died for sins." You say, why did Jesus die? For our sins. Not his own sins, but the sins of the world. Jesus didn't do anything to deserve the suffering and punishment he received, but he accepted it. He endured it, knowing the victory lay ahead. Early in 1 Peter chapter 2, we already saw this verse, verse 24, we read, "And he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross." He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. You see, Jesus, why did he die? He died as your substitute, as my substitute, to take the punishment we deserved. We deserve the wrath of God because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but God gives us life. He lets Christ die in our place. And that's why we celebrate communion, isn't it? To be reminded of what Christ did for us, that his body took our sin, that his blood was spilled for us. Look again at verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all." Once. Jesus doesn't have to keep dying, keep being crucified. We don't have to keep offering lambs and sacrifices. The one sacrifice of one time of Christ is sufficient for all mankind, all who lived before Christ and all who lived after. He died for the sins of all, once for all. Once for all time and once for all humanity. Isn't that fantastic? God's plan is so much better than doing sacrifices and lambs every time you mess up. Christ, you can keep coming to him and say, "Thank you for the sacrifice that you've done once for me and for all." Keep reading, though. "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Jesus is the just, the holy one, the sinless one, for the unjust. That's you and me. We're all unjust. We've all fallen short. "Greater love has no man than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for the unjust, for the sinners. The Bible says God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in our sinful state. Why did he do that? Well, this verse answers that question too. Let's read it again. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." That's why he did all this. It wasn't because he enjoyed this sort of thing. He suffered this so that he might bring you to God, so that you might find forgiveness and eternal life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Have you come to Christ and acknowledged the fact that you're a sinner, you're unjust? Have you received him as your Lord and your Savior, received the forgiveness? If you haven't, you could do that today in your own heart. Peter continues by referring to, number two, the resurrection, not just the crucifixion. Christ crucified, but Christ raised from the dead. Look at verse 18. "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." We know the story. Jesus was literally put to death in the flesh. He didn't just faint. He died. His death was confirmed by Roman soldiers as they put a spear into his side and blood and water came out. He was dead. He was then taken from that cross and wrapped in linen cloths and essential oils. Do you know one of the essential oils is frankincense? I was reading that online. That's the kind of stuff they use, frankincense and myrrh, those kind of are burial oils and perfumes. They wrapped him up like a mummy, placed him in a sealed tomb, and guarded that tomb with Roman soldiers. You know that story. It's the Easter story. To Peter, who was there, who's writing this, to the other disciples, this must have seemed like the end of the world. The one they loved so much suffered to the point it ended with death. All their hopes and dreams would be dashed. They didn't know the rest of the story. They didn't know what was going to happen Sunday morning. They weren't listening close enough because Christ said it. What's that say? It says he was made alive in the spirit. His spirit returned to his body. Jesus literally and physically rose from the dead. So now we come to verse 19, the less understood part of the Easter story. What took place between the crucifixion and the resurrection, between Friday night and Sunday morning? Well, let me just tell you. Are you ready? Nobody knows for sure. Nobody knows for sure. There's hints. And Peter gives us a few clues, but it's like a puzzle. And people try to put the puzzle and they come up with different pictures, different scenarios. There's lots of different theories. I'm going to share a couple of them. But I've titled this point, Christ's Proclamation, verse 19, Christ's Proclamation, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What? Jesus went after he was put in the grave. He came back to life before he came out and made himself known. He went and made proclamation to spirits in prison. Where did Jesus go? Where's this went to? And proclamation to whom? Spirits in prison? Who are these spirits? Where is this prison? There's too many questions left unanswered, and they're not easy to figure out. Now listen to this. I'm going to quote Martin Luther, the great reformer. Are you ready to hear what he said on this passage? I mean, he really has some insights, right? All right, here's what he said. He said, a wonderful text is this. And a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty what Peter means. If you think you know for certain what this passage means, you're smarter than Martin Luther, all right? Now, I read many interpretations by many respected theologians. I listened to many sermons from pastors that I appreciate, and I'm still puzzled. They came up with lots of different answers, not all the same. If everybody came to the same conclusion, it would be okay, but they didn't. And the next verse seems to add to the mystery, so I'm going to read 19 and 20. In which he, Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So here he's talking about these spirits in prison, incarcerated, and he refers back to Noah and the ark and how only eight people were saved. So Peter refers to disobedient spirits who somehow existed during the days of Noah, but it's unclear who they are. Some identify these as spirits of people who rejected Noah's message and perished in the flood. That's just one of many theories. The theory that seems to come to the top, that a lot of people like, is something much more complex and even kind of sinister. They see these spirits as fallen demons. That's why they're called spirits, who are now imprisoned. Now, we understand that a third of the angels fell with Satan, right? And they are his minions, his workers. But some of those fell even farther, to the point where they were imprisoned for some insidious crime that they did. So there's some of these demons that are loose and possessing and harming. And there are some that have been chained up. Notice it doesn't say Jesus preached to them. It says he proclaimed to them. He did not visit these imprisoned spirits to evangelize them. There's no second chances in hell. But rather to proclaim his victory. See? This is what happens. When you try to kill the Son of God, he comes back to life. So it's a proclamation of triumph. Now let me explain this theory about the demons and why they're imprisoned. And I'm not going to get into it in very detail because I'm just not capable of that. All right. Why were these evil spirits in prison? Some believed that these demons intermarried with human women and produced evil offspring. Does that ring a bell to you? Yeah. Look at Genesis 6:4. There were giants in the earth in those days. That's in the days of Noah. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became the mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Here's the theory. The sons of God almost always refers to angelic beings. I think you see them in the book of Job when they approach God, Satan. And the sons of God refer to angelic beings. The daughters of men refers to human women. Somehow these demons took a liking to human women and cohabitated with them. Now how do they do this is not clear. The Bible talks about angels are not given in marriage. Angels in heaven are not. These were not in heaven. They had come to earth. Somehow they must have taken on human form, according to this theory. Or demons possessed men and then intermarried with these women. And the result was the human race was contaminated and depraved, so much so that God says, no, you're the last one, you and your family. And he saved them and destroyed the rest of the world. Now, that's a lot of speculation there. There's a lot of other verses to tie in. I'm not going to share a lot of them. I'm going to share one. Jude 1:6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. The idea is here, these angels who left their abode and came and lived among men and had offspring, that God judged them and locked them up and threw them into the abyss until the final judgment. And according to this interpretation, these are the spirits, these evil spirits that Jesus came and visited and just basically said, I'm pronouncing victory, triumph. There you go. Now, there's lots more details to that. You may want to go and look into it, but don't get sidetracked by secondary issues. I mean, if it's curious to you to understand it more, you can read on your own. The reality is there's some mysteries in the Bible, some things we just aren't going to really fully understand. That's okay. We have finite minds. God is infinite. He's so much bigger and stronger and greater. His plans are not my plans. His ways are not my ways. So I don't expect to understand everything, but we understand what's really important. Okay, the next verse is also somewhat difficult. We think we got out of the hot water there. We're not done yet. Look at verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you first read that, all you see in red letters jumping out at you is, baptism now saves you. Is that true? Are we saved by being baptized? Is water baptism the ritual of dipping underwater? Is that what saves our heart? You know better. You know that we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. We've looked at the truth about baptism a few weeks ago, that they had to first believe, they had to first repent, they had to first come to faith, and then be baptized. That's the order. Throughout the New Testament, we see that trusting in Christ is what saves us, not baptism, not by any external rules or regulations or rituals. Listen to Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you are saved, not through baptism. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, not by dunking, not by communion, not by any works, so that no one can boast. You can't say, well, I've been saved because I've been baptized. So what does this mean? Well, the sentence didn't end there, did it? Read it again. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not water baptism, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's what's in the heart. Through the resurrection of Christ, we're raised through the resurrection of Christ, raised to new life, not through baptism. So it's not water baptism that saves us, but rather an appeal to God for a clean conscience, confessing our sins, getting right to God with God. There must be heart repentance. There must be an internal change. And then baptism follows out of obedience. Now remember, in New Testament times, salvation was immediately followed by baptism. So they're almost blended together. Be saved and be baptized. That day there were 3,000 souls saved in Acts 2 and baptized. And so you can see the confusion of baptism now saves you. It's, in other words, the step of coming into Christ and being saved and being baptized saves you. The big mistake we make is we delay in baptism. We say, well, you're a Christian now. Someday you should get baptized. How about this day? How about today? We're guilty of downplaying its importance. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to baptize. Wasn't it wonderful seeing those 10 people get baptized last Sunday? That was beautiful. They were making a public stand for Christ. Let me ask you, have you been saved? Have you been baptized? Did you get by another baptism without getting in the water? What's holding you back? If you come to Christ, be baptized. So Peter's taking us on a couple fun detours, challenging detours. Let's get back to our last verse, verse 22. Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected unto him. See the last phrase there? Angels, authorities, and powers subjected unto him. That kind of refers back to angels, of Jesus going down and proclaiming his victory over these angels and these powers. But here we see the final 2 points that further demonstrate the triumph of Christ. Point number four, the ascension. Christ's ascension. Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. You know the story. 40 days after Christ resurrected, he met with his disciples, and eventually in their sight, he ascended right up into the heavens. He returned to heaven, returned to glory. And the angels there said, why are you looking into heaven? The same Jesus who left is going to come back someday. And we say what? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're ready for you to return. They've been saying that now for 2,000 years. We hope he comes back soon. And our final point, not only Christ's ascension, but Christ's exaltation. Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after the angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is the same Jesus who suffered unjustly, is now exalted to the right hand of God. That's the end of the story. We get stuck in the middle of the story, all the suffering we're going through. There's an end to the story. There's triumph. Remember what James 4:10 says. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. That's what Jesus did. He humbled himself when he left heaven. He humbled himself when he became a little child, when he submitted it to his parents, when he grew up among man. He humbled himself when he served mankind. He humbled himself when he took our sin on his body. He humbled himself when he suffered on the cross. He's humbled himself when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He humbled himself. He didn't have to do any of that. He chose to do that. And as a result, God has lifted him up. He shall lift you up. He brought him back to life, brought him back to heaven, and he put him up as in the right hand of God in an exalted position. Philippians 2, verse 9 says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Who under the earth? Did that talk about those demons? in that prison. Today we've read Peter's version of the Easter story, Christ's crucifixion, Christ's resurrection, Christ's proclamation, that's the mysterious one, Christ's ascension, and Christ's exaltation. Yes, Jesus suffered unjustly. Yes, Jesus suffered beyond comprehension, but he ultimately triumphed over it all. And that's what Peter wants us to know. Our suffering, like Christ's suffering, is temporary. God has a bigger plan. Our triumph in Christ is assured and is eternal. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your truths of your word. Lord, it's sobering to realize that some people walk away from these truths. Jesus died for you, for me. Lord, how can we walk away from that? And now, Father, we pray that we would walk near to you as a result of what we learned. Help us to face our suffering, face our trials, realizing that you've got glory ahead. We've got glory ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.